Thanks, Rob. What a joy it is to be here with you. I should probably take my jacket off. They make us wear jackets at Biola board meetings, and I've got to head to Biola right after our time together. But good to be back home in Southern California. I came here, gosh, in 95, December of 95, and worked at a couple churches out here. Faithful Central Bible Church down the street in Inglewood. Then went and after that worked at another little storefront church called Lake Avenue in Pasadena. But some of the best years of my life, met a woman who's now my wife, Corey. She had just gotten saved at our church, and I felt led of the Lord to disciple her. And so here we are 17 years later, three boys later. I've got a 15-year-old son, Quentin, a 13-year-old son, Miles, and an 11-year-old son, Jaden. So we've got three boys, never a dull moment. In fact, just the other day, Jaden, who's like the mascot of the family, he thought it would be funny to relieve himself in a bottle and dump it on his oldest brother's head. And my wife, it was just her and her sister growing up, she says, "What do I do with that?" And so we could use some counseling from you all. But no, it's fun. Jaden is actually, he's the biggest and most athletic out of all three of my boys. And he, his spiritual gift is food and eating. And I've already got it worked out. Hopefully he'll come to me in his 20s and he'll say, "Dad, I've met this woman. How do you know she's the one?" I already know what I'm going to tell him. "If you can look into her eyes the way you look into my refrigerator, she's the one." As Beyonce says, put a ring on it. But anyways, so I am deeply honored to be here with you. So gracious of you to extend an invitation for me to come and to share with you. So unapologetically, I'm not a sociologist. I'm not a therapist. Although I definitely value both, but I am a preacher of the Word of God. And so I want to share something with you all as leaders, that the older I get, if I could have a conversation with my 22, 23-year-old self as I was standing on the precipice of ministry and leadership, I would really direct my attention to James chapter 5. And there's a passage of Scripture in James chapter 5, and this is no overstatement. I think every leader on the front end of their ministry, on the front end of their career, their vocation, needs to really, as best they can, get their eyes and minds around James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. James says these words, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being," here's that word again, "patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be," here it is again, "patient." Think he's trying to make a point? "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." I love this. Make a note of this phrase. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained synonym for patience, steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great group of people in the room. Thank you for the gifts that you've given them. Thank you for the opportunities they have to walk alongside and inspire, care for, lead, pour into your people. Pray, Father, that our time today is beneficial. Pray that we would leave here, Lord God, challenged on some things, confronted on some things, equipped with some things. But ultimately, Lord God, I pray that we would leave here inspired in our own journey with you and inspired to inspire others. So that in, Lord God, that I make myself completely available to you, to use me, Father, in any way you would use me. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, one of the most frustrating things that can ever happen to an oyster is to have lodged within the confines of its shell a teeny tiny grain of sand. Now, when this happens, what typically the oyster is able to do is to locate this grain of sand and to quickly expel it from off of its premises and go on about its business. But now there are some times when, try as this oyster may, it just can't get rid of the grain of sand. It's trying to remove this grain of sand, but it just can't seem to expel it from its midst. When this happens, when this oyster, watch it now, finds itself in a situation it can't change, in a circumstance it can't navigate itself out of, this oyster will now find itself irritated and frustrated and exacerbated and any other kind of unsanctified aided. This oyster is at its wit's end. It cannot change its situation. So the oyster now realizes, I can't change my situation, but I can make the most of my situation. And so now what this oyster does is it leans on something beautiful, something that God has hardwired into its DNA. It's a heck of a plan B. This oyster now locates this grain of sand and begins to coat it over and over and over again with a liquid substance that, when it hardens, we pay top dollar for a pearl. You do know at the end of the day, all a pearl is the fruit of a very frustrated oyster. Without any irritation, without any frustration, without any exacerbation, without any grains of sand, there would be no pearl. Frustration is necessary to make a pearl. God has woken me up at an ungodly hour this morning and caused me to get on a plane there in San Jose and to fly down and to stand before you to give you one message. God is saying to each of us in this room, there's a call on your life. And that call on your life, God says, I am ruthlessly committed into making you a pearl of great price. Now, if I was in a chocolate church, we'd be shouting right now and cue the Hammond B3 organ. I understand I'm preaching to mostly vanilla folk this morning and y'all don't say amen. I understand this is y'all's amen. I remember preaching not too long ago to a group of my PCA people, and this one lady came up to me afterwards, a vanilla sister of mine, and she said, well, you know, we PCA people don't move our hands past our shoulders. So I didn't get that memo or whatever, but I want you to understand that God's got a call on your life, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, Greek word poema, from which we get the English word poem. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God don't make no mess. It may be bad grammar, but it's good theology that God has created you in His imago Dei. And no, your mama and daddy may not have planned on you being here. And a heck of an indicator light is if your closest sibling is a decade older or you were a surprise. But there are no surprises in the economy of God. God has created you on purpose, and He has created you for a purpose, and that purpose is to display His glory by being a pearl of great price. Now, maybe we're shouting on the inside, because that's a beautiful point. Yes, I want to be a pearl. Yes, make me a pearl. Yes, that's exactly what I want. But here's our tension. Our tension is, while we love the destination, we don't like the process. While we love the arrival gate, we just don't want the journey. You don't become pearls without grains of sand. You've got to go through some things. If I could just mix my metaphors for a few moments this morning. We don't get to God's delivery room of blessing without first taking a pit stop in His waiting room called patience. Our problem as American Christians and leaders is we want to get to where we're going quick, fast, and a hurry. We want to hurry up and check off the items, and we want to get there and get there and get there. And what you've got to understand, if you could just peruse God's kitchen, you would see that there are no microwaves in God's kitchen, only crock pots. This is a message leaders, and especially young leaders, need to grasp. We keep inhaling and exhaling. There will be certain grains of sand that will come our way that our PhDs or our MDivs or our MAs can't get us out of. There will be certain things where you will find yourself, certain situations, and God is going to look at you and say, now just sit there. Marinate in it. Yeah, this ain't the shouting portion of the sermon. You're just going to see. Here's the deal. You study any leader in the Bible whom God has used magnificently, we see several things: grains of sand and crock pots. It's Joseph. I mean, we love the patriarch Joseph. Absolutely love Joseph. Yes, I want to be like Joseph. Second in command over the most dominant empire at the time, Egypt. All the world is seeking an audience with Joseph. You want to be like him, really? Look at the journey. We first meet him around the age of 17. Scholars tell us about 13 years go by before he assumes the throne. 13 years of crock pots and grains of sand. Moses, that legendary liberator and lawgiver. We love Moses, yes. That's a textbook on leadership. I want to lead like Moses. Really? His life can be divided into three sections of 40 years. First 40 years, he's in the palace. Last 40 years, he's leading God's people. But that middle 40 years, crock pots and grains of sand, shepherding sheep on the dusty plains of Midian. For 40 years. In today's terms, from 1976 until now, ambiguity, anonymity, and you thought your graduate degree took forever. But it's not wasted time. God shows up one day while Moses is shepherding sheep, wondering where in the world is God. God shows up through a bush that is burning, but it's not being consumed. And he says, actually, these 40 years have not been wasted time. I want to take what you've learned in shepherding sheep. Now we're going to use that for your next assignment in shepherding my sheep. Patience. We love David, that sweet psalmist of Israel. But most scholars tell us from the time he's anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16 until the time he actually assumes the throne, 16 years go by, dodging the deranged spears of Saul, 16 years feigning madness in towns like Gath, 16 years hiding out in caves, 16 years living the life of a fugitive. Patience. We love the glory of Resurrection Sunday. We just don't want the agony of Good Friday. I'm at this point in my life. The people I want to follow aren't the ones with the most letters behind their names. Not poo-pooing education. I've spent a lot of time getting them. But the ones I want speaking in my life, they have a fall-off-the-bone kind of faith because they've sat in God's crock pot. As we come to the Epistle of James, you need to understand that one of the things that differentiates James's epistle from all the other epistles is his has what we call in Greek construction the highest concentration of imperatives. You all know what an imperative is. An imperative is simply a command. James begins with an imperative. He's not giving us tweetable advice to consider. He's not recommending. He's not suggesting. He begins our passage as if he's grabbing us by the lapels, looking us in the eyes, and he commands us, commands, commands, not counsels, not suggests. He commands, be patient. That phrase in the English, be patient, is actually one word in the Greek. It is the Greek word makrothumos, makrothumos. Makrothumos is actually a compound word. Macro meaning long, thumos, from which we get the English word thermometer, this instrument we use to measure heat or temperature. Thumos means anger, so actually makrothumos means to be long towards anger. It was the great Trinity evangelical scholar, D.A. Carson, who said in his wonderful book, Scandalous, he says, the reason why we Christians never pray for patience is because we are theologically astute and sophisticated enough to figure out that implicit in the very request for patience is another request, and that is, God, put me in something I do not like. Makrothumos implies, I am in a situation where I got one nerve left and your river dancing all over it. We don't learn patience for an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning listening to a speaker. We don't learn patience when everything goes well. You need to understand, prosperity is a terrible teacher. Tommy Tenney, in his wonderful book, God Chasers, he tells of the time when him and American pastors went over to a third world country. And he says to these third world pastors, out of a good place, but it was a dumb statement. They say to these third world pastors, these American pastors say, we're praying for you that in your poverty you would find God. And without missing a beat, these third world pastors said to Tommy Tenney and these arrogant American pastors, and we're praying for you that in your prosperity you would find God. For it's far easier to find him in poverty than it is in prosperity. Some of life's richest lessons are found in the valley. Just like in the natural, the best food ain't on the mountaintop. It's in the valley. It's where you're having to trust God as you're dealing with a prodigal son. It's where you're having to wait on the results that'll tell you whether or not you've got breast cancer. It's where, once again, maybe you're a single person and you're invited to be a bridesmaid at yet another wedding, and let's tell the truth, the bride ain't as cute as you. It's where, once again, you and your spouse who've been tithing and giving money faithfully and serving God's church are dealing with infertility. And as if that wasn't enough, the crackhead down the street around the corner who doesn't care anything about God is headed to Planned Parenthood for their third or fourth abortion. Patience. Makrothumos. Okay, Brian, I kind of understand, but you're talking very ethereal level. You're talking at a 35,000-foot level. I've got some really practical questions about what does it mean to be patient? Exactly what does patience look like? On into verse 7 and verse 8, James says, if you want to know what patience looks like, I love it. He says, look to the farmer. It's very important. No farmer goes to their field at the start of kind of a sowing season and surveys their field and crosses their arms and looks up to the sky and back down to their field and says to their field, in the name of Jesus, I command corn. I'm waiting on you. Corn. It's not what the farmer does. You all know how this works. Farmer, this is the example James uses. He goes to his field and he plows and he plows and he plows and he cultivates and he cultivates and he cultivates and he sows and he sows and he sows from sunup to sundown, day in to day out, week in to week out, month in to month out. And he does all that understanding that unless God sends the rain, my labor is in vain. So that the farmer teaches us that patience is never passive resignation. It is doing all I can in active partnership with God, doing my something, hoping that he adds his something to my active something. And when he puts something to my something, now we've got something. It is active waiting. Theologically speaking, look at Paul. Some of Paul's most profound ministry happens from jail, a situation he cannot change. And Paul doesn't get to jail and says, "Hey, God, I'm waiting on you. Do what you did with Peter in Acts chapter 12. Send the angel, have him do that Jedi mind trick over the lock, bust him out of here. Or do what you did in Acts 16 with me and Silas. And, you know, I will start praying around midnight and you send the earthquake and just bust us." No. Paul gets to jail. And one of the first things he does is, in this situation he can't change, he says to the Praetorian Guardsman, "Hey, do you have a pen and a piece of papyrus?" And he writes and he writes and he writes and he writes these wonderful letters. We call them prison epistles. You read these letters, we see something else he's doing. Not only is he writing and he's writing, but in each of these letters he says to the churches, "I've been praying." So we see him writing and praying and writing and praying and writing and praying. And I love this one. You read Philippians chapter 1. Here's Paul telling the Philippians, "Thanks for praying for me. But while I've been in jail, I want you to understand, the gospel has gone forth throughout the whole Praetorian Guard." Now you want to talk about a pearl. Paul says, "It hit me one day. These two guys are chained to me on either side. I'm not going anywhere. They're not going anywhere. So why not? We're stuck with each other. Why not tell them about Jesus?" Writes, prays, witnesses in a situation he can't change. Not too long ago, I had to fly to Chicago. I was living in Memphis at the time. And in Memphis, you had to go to Chicago through Atlanta. In fact, we had a saying in Memphis that the way to hell has a layover in Atlanta. So here I am. I leave Memphis, go down to Atlanta, and, tight connection, make the flight. And, man, it's just really tight. I'm looking at my watch, got to hurry up and speak at this event. And, I know I'm landing at O'Hare, and there's going to be traffic, and all this stuff's happening. It's tight. And then in the midst of all that, if that's not enough, I notice that when we get to Chicago's airspace, the pilot, bless his heart, decides to give us an unsolicited aerial tour of the city of Chicago. We just keep going around and around and around. I'm getting frustrated, man. God needs to land this plane. I got a place I have to get to. And he's just undeterred, just going around and around and around. Well, finally, I just kind of blurt out, "Man, I wish this guy would land this plane." And this guy starts speaking to me next to me. And he's like, "Well, what's happening here is we're in something called a holding pattern." And I'm going like, "Who are you?" He goes, "Well, actually, I work for the FAA." "Oh, really? Okay, tell me about this holding pattern thing." He goes, "Well, there's a group of people who work in the tower. They sit up high. They have access to information we don't have. And they see what we can't see." And by the end of him talking to me, he actually ends by saying, "Listen, if these guys operated on our timetable, it would actually do more harm than good. So actually, this holding pattern, because they have access to information you don't have access, because they see what you can't see, this holding pattern is actually not for our frustration or irritation. It's actually for our good." Some of us feel like that. In fact, you just live long enough, you will hit holding patterns in your life. You want to hurry up and get issues solved, and you want to get down the road, and you want to see these family matters dealt with, and these finances figured out, and this job situation cured, and this child put on the right path, and you're on this holding pattern. And if you're just honest, there are times when you're irritated and frustrated with God because he's giving you this proverbial aerial tour of life, and you're like, "God, land the plane." But may we always remember, God sits up high, sees what we can't see, has access to information we don't have. And child of God, your holding pattern is not for your irritation or frustration. It's actually for your good. And praise God, God doesn't operate on our timetable. As my grandmama used to say in the old African Methodist Episcopal Church there in Roanoke, Virginia, God may not come when you want him, but he's always on time. Okay, got it. And I love this. As if this message wasn't hard enough, James now throws this out there. "Oh, by the way, do not grumble." I love this. James is writing to a group of ethnic Jews who have been scattered throughout the empire. So they're ethnic Jews who've converted to Christianity. When they hear the word grumble, the first thing that's coming to their mind is they're thinking of the Exodus event, where what was supposed to be a six-week journey turns into a 40-year holding pattern. Why? Murmur, 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 grumble, grumble, grumble. By the way, we do need to teach our people that I'm convinced the quickest way to deflate a leader is just the constant drip of grumbling. Exhibit A is Moses. That's why he didn't make the promised land. He just got sick of grumbling. Parenthesis. Got a buddy of mine, just became a pastor, youngest pastor in this old historic church. We sat down about 3 months into his tenure there. I said, man, how's it going? How's it going? Is it just, you know, looking for some excitement. He just kind of said to me with a gloomy face, how's it going? I need to be doing about 10 funerals. It'll be going really well. And as we just unpacked it, murmur, 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 grumble, grumble, grumble. I got an email from Evan Headley, 100-year-old man at Lake Avenue Church. When a 100-year-old man emails you and invites you to breakfast, you go. And I sat down with Evan and, you know, I said, Evan, how's it going? How's things going at church? And he, you could tell he started to say something negative and he stops himself. World War II vet, 100 years old. He says, you know what? I told myself the older I get, the more I'm going to move away from bitterness and negativity and into sweetness and encouragement. I see so many older saints who should be in the patriarch season of their life, where they're recounting God's faithfulness and they're holding court in some breakfast place, just passing it on to the next generation. But the problem is they're not doing this because the next generation doesn't want to be around them. Why? Murmur, 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 grumble, grumble, grumble. James says, don't do that. It's not patience. It's not patience. When we murmur and grumble, we're revealing we are running a low-grade fever with God's sovereignty. As we round third and head for home, I love how James ends. He says to us, he says, look, here's the deal. You're going to find yourself in situations you don't like. Just check the box. You're going to find yourself in situations your bank account can't get you out of, your social networks can't solve, mom and dad can't bail you out of it, your degrees can't solve it. Just check that box. When that happens, James says, I love it. He says, yeah, call your pastor. Yeah, get some good therapy. Yeah, do that stuff. But he says, honestly, one of the best things you can do is sit with the prophets. He says, look to the prophets. My youngest son is, he just made a couple of AAU teams in the Bay. He played on a couple of all-star citywide teams in New York City when we lived there. That boy's bad on the basketball court. I call him my retirement plan. If you were to walk into his room, you would see three sheets of paper. The first sheet of paper he's written out. My son's 11 years old. He's written out the top five colleges he wants to be recruited by. Next sheet of paper, he's written out the top 10 NBA teams he wants to be drafted by. He actually erased the Lakers after the last couple seasons. And then the last sheet of paper, he's actually designed his first shoe when Nike gives him his contract. I'm like, name it and claim it, brother. Name it and claim it. In his room are also posters and fatheads. These athletes, there's Michael Jordan and Derrick Rose and LeBron James. And there's been times I've walked into his room and I've seen him on his bed looking at these posters, drawing inspiration for what could be. James says, if you struggle with patience, when you struggle with patience, you've got some patience posters. They're called the prophets. If there's one thing the prophets teach us, it's patience. God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, my people just aren't getting it. They're not getting how patient I am with them, that when they are faithless, I am faithful. I don't move. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I want to use you, Ezekiel, as my cosmic show and tell for my patience with my people. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to strip down naked, or naked, as they say in Memphis. Just leave on your loincloth, lay on your left side for 390 days. Don't move. Why? Because I don't move with my people. Patience. God says to Hosea, Hosea, my people don't understand my chesed, my covenant love, my unrelenting, unquitting, unceasing love that I have for them. And yet here we are in covenant with one another, but they keep cheating on me, his words, by whoring after other gods. But I want them to understand, no matter how much they sin, I'm not leaving them. It's a love they can't understand. So I've been trying to tell it to them, maybe if they got a visual of it. So here's what I want you to do, Hosea. Go to the south side of town. You'll see a girl named Candy. I mean, Gomer there. In the words of Rick James, this ain't the kind of girl you'll bring home to mama. But I want you to marry her. Oh, by the way, she's going to cheat on you. And Hosea chapter 3 says, and when she does, go again and go again and go again. Because when my people cheat on me, I go again. Patience. Then James mentions the number 23 of patience, the Michael Jordan of patience, Job. He says, you've seen the steadfastness of Job. If you thought the economic downturn of 2008 was rough, had nothing to do with the economic downturn of Job chapters 1 and 2. Loses all of his businesses, his money, goes to a funeral with 10 caskets, each casket holding one of his kids. He's got a wife in his ear chirping, curse God and die. And yet Job has the audacity to say, covered with boils from head to toe, I know my Redeemer lives. You know this better than me. I'm sure this is how you counsel people. What Christians need to fundamentally understand is that our emotions tend to be the shallowest part of who we are, but at times they feel as if they're the strongest part of who we are. And when going through life's difficulties, we need to always let what we know trump how we feel. There have been times in my life where I sit in my feelings, and yes, I acknowledge the hurt. I don't stuff it, and yes, I am sad. But there is time after you acknowledge that there are times when you're going to have to speak the word of God to your feelings and get your feelings aligned with the truth of who God is. My situation is no commentary on the goodness of God. He may not feel good right now, but he is good. Finally, James says, you have seen the purpose of the Lord. I love this. He says, there's a purpose to the infertility. There's a purpose to the rebellious child. There's a purpose to the betrayal. No, this may not have been God's perfect purpose. But as my grandmama used to say, God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. Or as the theologian Beyonce says, he can make lemonade out of lemons. There's a purpose. Anybody here cross stitch? Right here. My mama did. It's the most annoying hobby I've ever seen someone engage in. I say that seriously. Cross-stitching involves taking some thread and weaving it through a pattern. I call it annoying because I would always watch my mom cross-stitch while she was sitting on her sofa and I was sitting at her feet, which means to watch her cross-stitch, I was always looking at it from the bottom up. I don't know if you've ever seen someone cross-stitch from the bottom up, but it looks like sheer chaos and confusion. Dangling threads. No rhythm, no rhyme, no reason. Forgive the southern idiom. There were times when I thought Mama's cheese had slid off her cracker. I remember one time being about 8 or 9 years old, just going, Mom, what in the world? You sit here for hours and you do this, and I don't see any kind of rhythm, rhyme, or reason to it. I don't see anything but jumbled threads and chaos. And she just kind of laughed at me. And then she invited me to sit down next to her. And when I sat down next to Mama, I no longer saw things from the bottom up. I now saw things from the top down. And when I saw it from the top down, I saw order. I saw an image emerging. I saw purpose. And it just kind of reminded me as I closed that fundamentally the problem with life is the problem of perspective. That when things hit the fan, we are seeing it from the bottom up. And there are times when it'll take your collective breath away and you're just wondering, God, has your cheese slid off its cracker? And God is saying, if you could sit down next to me and see it from my perspective, you would see that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. You would see that He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Oh, friends, we need to figure out how to sit next to God in the midst of our crockpots. And see the purpose. When we see it, that'll help us to be patient. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you. We're thankful. I think this message falls in the category of easier said than done. We go through difficulties and trials. Things happen. Some of us, Lord God, this is a right now word for us. Others of us, we need to store it up. But Lord, strengthen us to stand and to wait and to lean into you. Yes, Lord God, we acknowledge our feelings. I'm amazed at the utter rawness of the Psalms as David pens many of them while he's going through something. There are times when he says stuff that seems to be unbiblical, like the time he said in Psalm 55 out of anger, send them to hell. So we don't serve a God who tells us to stuff our feelings. No, we can trust you with them, Lord God. But may we always conclude by knowing what we know to be true about you. That is your good. Even when we can't see it or understand it. And we resolve to be patient. In Jesus' name, amen.